Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Romans 12:4-10. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, in service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does act of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor.
I want to thank all of you for being here, sharing this time together. Thank Jason and the young people that were part of the praise team for filling in our, as he mentioned, our praise team is out at the wonderful Conman Cabin to actually just having a really spiritual time of growth and ministering to each other and all of that. And we're grateful for that and for all that Larry has done and is doing with that group. And it's been an interesting week, so much going on in our nation, but for me, I've been watching too much curling. My wife's Canadian, Sonia, and we're getting on up in years, and the justice of the world demands that Canada always win curling. And she's been guiding me into the nuts and bolts of the Bonspiel and so forth. So we've been watching it together. It's been great. It's been great. And she has been really good trying to deal with this tremendous injustice that has happened. Of Canada not winning the gold in curling, but it's been fun. It's been fun. Actually, as she well knows, I'm playing with her in all of that, because she's actually not all well. She's pretty desperately committed to Canada winning, but she's been willing for my sake to try to be positive about the United States winning the gold medal in curling for the first time ever. So, plus a lot of other things going on too in the world of sports and all of that. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet that has at the top of it leadership among New Testament Christians. And we're in a period, as I announced last week, that in which leading up to trying to expand the leadership team in our congregation, especially the eldership, but in general, and really wanting to study a variety of scriptures that help us in thinking about these things, because it's, as we talked about last time, we want it to be a time of real discernment. Of spiritual gifts for leadership in our congregation, leading up to a time of input from all of you, all members of the congregation. And, if you were not here last week, or if you know others in the congregation who weren't, I want to urge all of you to listen to the messages that are part of this so that we kind of share the same set of studies together. And last time we talked about spiritual gifts for for leadership and discerning those gifts and what's the process of discerning the kind of the way in which you have in some of these texts, so many of them actually, quite a number of them. We focused on Ephesians 4 last week. You have a real unfolding of the variety of charismata, is the Greek word, these gifts of grace, the gifts that Christ gives in the church that help it to function and to grow. And you heard Jennifer this morning read this passage from Romans 12, 4 through 10. That's in your bulletin. I've only included verses, I have 4 through 10 on the listing there, but I have actually included, just for space, only 4 through 8 there on the front side of your sheet. And also included some other texts that I'm wanting us to bring into play and to think about as we think about it. We talked about last time about how, in our own particular tradition, in Churches of Christ, the kind of way that the ideal of restoring New Testament Christianity, and so that the New Testament always has this kind of role, it has the role of authority. It's the reason that I preach the way I do, always mostly focusing on the New Testament, but Old Testament scriptures, but trying to deal with a piece of text that's substantial, so that it controls the discussion rather than just taking a phrase or a verse or whatever, so that I kind of can do what I want to with it or whatever. And so also this morning, I find it for myself just so much more illuminating. I learn so much when I really submit, if I can say it that way, to the text and let it shape what I need to say and what I'm, so that I'm part of the learning process in the whole thing. And this morning, as you heard that passage from Romans 12, 4 through 10, read, you see, as Paul describes this situation, writing to the church in Rome, all of these kinds of gifts of grace, these gifts of charis, of God's grace that unfolds in the church there, and the variety of things. Prophecy, as I translated it here on your sheet there, proclaiming encouragement, using, as we talked about last time, using Paul's description of it in 1 Corinthians 14:2. And ministry, diakonia, or service, could be translated that way. Teaching and exhorting and sharing resources and being stewards or leading and so on. Showing mercy, all of these things as parts of the ways in which the community functions. And as one goes to the New Testament, since that's the kind of authority, we've always wanted to go to it to find sort of the authorization for how we do things, because our tradition, our movement developed out of kind of reaction to a lot of the kinds of struggles and hierarchies and so forth that were in so many different denominations and all of that, and has tried to focus on a very simple kind of understanding, but one that is based in the New Testament. And one of the passages that's key for that is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, that we have, I included there on your sheet, and we're going to talk about that a considerable amount today. But actually, as you go through the New Testament, there's so many passages that are relevant, and the thing that one finds is that there's quite a wide range of descriptions leadership and different forms of leadership and different ways it's put together. As you think about the different communities in the New Testament, there is not one sort of pattern that really comes across in all of it, as though there's a set way that these things happen. And one of the problems, of course, for us today is that the language that Paul uses, that the book of Acts uses, that, you know, that you find all over the place, and Peter uses, the book of Hebrews uses, all of these, the words often have a kind of ordinary, everyday meaning to them, but they also have a kind of church meaning that has developed along the way. And that can very much shift what one hears when one hears these descriptions and so forth about what's going on in the churches. For example, one of the key words that's going to come up in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13 is the word episkopos, from which we get episcopal and so forth. Episkopos is just as ordinary a word in Greek as it can be. It's the word for the supervisor on your job, and it's used in that way. It's kind of the Greek form, episkopos, meaning oversee, skopos meaning to see, and epi meaning over. Oversee, that if you put it into an Anglo-Saxon rooted word, you get overseer. If you put it into a Latin-based word, you get supervisor in English. And so we have these different possibilities. It gradually evolved to be translated as bishop of all things, and rather than overseer or supervisor. And that has had a big effect in the way in which people, what people hear when they hear this, a text like 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 3. There's a reason for that. In English, of course, the word episcopos had a long history, and the church had a long history in the development of its structures of leadership. Also the fact that, just as the King James Version is a key factor as far as English speakers are concerned. And in the King James Version of the Bible, it was done under King James I, who was not reared as what we would call an Episcopalian, an Anglican, in the Church of England that had just broken away from the Roman Catholic Church. He was reared mostly in Scotland under Puritan leadership, but he didn't like it. And when he became King of England, he knew that his best support for his ideas of the divine right of kings was the whole structure of the bishops of the Anglican Church, as over against those presbyters of the Presbyterian or the Scottish Presbyterian or the Puritan factions of the church. And so he insisted that the word bishop be used every single time that the word episkopos or episcope comes up in the translation that has gotten his name as part of its nickname, the King James Version of the Bible. And so we have the word bishop coming up into it, even though it's just this ordinary word, an overseer or a supervisor. And then there's the word presbyteros. Presbyteros. Presbyteros just means an old person. That's all it means. And it's one of the commonest kind of words for kind of a leadership group. If you think about Rome, it's, you know, the SPQR that's associated with Rome, Senatus Populusque Romanorum, the Senate and the people of Rome. The Senate. What does Senate mean? Senate, Senatus in Latin means old person. So the senators are the old people, the old guys. And so also you have over and over again in Israel, you have a council of elders and all of that. So later, though, it evolves over a long period of time to be used over against episcopos, and in relationship, it evolves actually into the word priest at a long ways down the line there. And so you get a lot of different things that evolve out of this language. Another one of those is diakonos. Diakonos in Greek means servant. That means like serving tables or anything like that, being serving in any way. What Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word that he uses, the verb form of it. But it, of course, also gets transliterated, not from diakonos into deacon, and takes on the role of a title. So there's this kind of understanding that's there, that of that kind of the technical church language and sort of the ordinary everyday meaning of these words. And in mostly in the translations that I've provided here, I've tried to use those. The kind of the everyday language of the that these words have in their life, and We live at the end of a long tradition of multifarious transformations of the whole structure of leadership in the church. As the church went through the bringing on of the whole structure of the Roman Empire, the hierarchy of the Roman Empire into the church, and the idea of a kind of pyramid of structure within the church, which one does not find in the New Testament. And as it then evolves, as there people rebel against that, and they come up with other kinds of structures and so forth. And you have controversies between Episcopal structures and Presbyterian structures and congregational structures and all of that. And we're sort of, in our tradition, kind of at the lowest of the low church end of that, of taking these hierarchical structures, sort of disassembling them completely. There is literally in the church, there is it, so often, and as this thing, these things developed, part of it was that there was a clergy who alone had the right to do certain things in church, really important things, to do all of the sacraments of the church and all of that. And we, in our tradition, there is nothing that I, as the minister of this congregation, can do that anybody else in the church cannot do. Everybody can, who is a member of this congregation, can do everything that I can do. It's only a matter of gifts and training, or it could be something that the state imposes. I mean, not everybody can perform weddings, but that's not because it can't be done. It's because the state does not allow it, and so on. So there's all of this kind of development that's going on. And when one goes back into the New Testament, you find various expressions of how the church is organized. Sort of the most basic thing for Jews, for Greeks, for Romans, that was the idea of having the older people, the older men especially, be the ones that are leaders, the elders. And so when the church first kind of gets organized in Jerusalem, you first of all have the apostles there. And they are kind of in that role of the kind of elder leaders, people who are particularly commissioned to bear witness to Jesus. And kind of the first development is one that is to try to be more inclusive, not really ethnically, but culturally. When there's a disagreement between those who speak Hebrew or Aramaic and those who speak Greek. And the leaders of the church, the apostles, have the church choose seven people. This is in Acts, the sixth chapter. Seven people, seven leaders who can lead the Greek-speaking part of the church. All of them have Greek names, and they usually get the tag of the first deacons, though that word is never used about them in the New Testament. But as one watches, they lead those who are the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking, and they're the ones that generally go out from Jerusalem, out away from the Aramaic and Hebrew-speaking center there of the church, and they lead the church as it goes into Antioch and Alexandria and other places and so on. But the church there in Jerusalem then organizes itself with the apostles, as long as they're still there, and the elders, and the elders are presided over by James, the brother of Jesus, and you find this as a phenomenon in, for example, Acts the 15th chapter or Acts the 21st chapter, as Paul goes to the church in Jerusalem and meets with the elders, and James is the one who speaks for the whole group. When he goes to Antioch, the church in Antioch is, as we're told in Acts the 13th chapter in the first verse, is organized around prophets and teachers. And they are the ones that send Paul out on his first missionary journey. The only one that within Paul's letters who uses one of these terms that are these terms of special leadership that we find in 1 Timothy is Philippi, where Paul writes to the Philippians with their overseers and servants, their elder, their bishops and deacons, as it is in the King James Version. And that's the only time that we find that in Paul's early letters. Many of the assemblies that we find all the way through the New Testament seem to be led by those in whose house they met. So that you have a church that's in Mary's house in Acts the 12th chapter, or in Lydia's house in Acts the 16th chapter, or in Priscilla and Aquila's house in Romans 16, or in Titius Justus's house in Acts the 18th chapter, or in Chloe's, you have Chloe's people who seem to be a particular group, and so on it goes, that you find all of these. Whenever Paul writes about these things, as we've said already, he usually does it in terms of various gifts of grace, the charismata, with a range of functions, such as one sees in the passage that we've just been looking at in Romans, the 12th chapter. The idea of the gift that God gives of people to proclaim encouragement and consolation to people in prophetia. The idea of service, this as a function that needs to be done within the church. The idea of exhorting, of teaching. And obviously, someone like Paul and some probably many others fitted in a number of these. And certainly, as you find Paul talking about these things, he can talk about, for example, in Corinth, of people speaking in tongues and prophesying. In fact, as he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14, he speaks as though he wants everybody in the whole assembly to be prophets. You can all prophesy one by one, he says, in order that all might be encouraged. And he says, I speak in tongues more than all of you, but I would rather speak five words with my mind than 10,000 words in a tongue, and so on. And so there's this sense of God working in all of these. The term that is so dear to us and part of our tradition, that of the elders of the church or the shepherds of the church, or sometimes we'll occasionally just sort of for the sake of being inclusive, we'll use the word bishop or something like that. Especially the word elder, Paul never uses in any of the early letters until one gets to 1 Timothy and Titus, which are written toward the end of his life. We don't know exactly when 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus were written, but if the kinds of travels and so forth that seem to be described in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, if you try to put them in, they obviously come off the end of the book of Acts, and that's the reason we don't know exactly where and how long to place them. We don't know whether Paul went all the way to Spain and then came back. Was he there a year? Did he come back after that? Did it mess up over there? We just simply don't know. He's traveled again in the Aegean area. He's traveled to Crete. He finds himself at one point in Nicopolis on the Adriatic and so on. So there's a lot of traveling going on. And so it pushes that date up into late in the time of Nero or something like that when he's writing this letter. So his ministry has been going on a long time. And it's really quite striking, especially for us, since we think in terms of elderships being so important. And also it's striking when we read in the book of Acts that he often appointed elders. For example, in Acts 14, as he's just established the series of churches, he goes through them with Barnabas, and he appoints elders every place. These people have just been converted a few weeks ago. But it's basically the only traditional structure that one can use just to take the older people there of the congregation and appoint them as the ones to try to hold everything together and to guide the others, because he cannot stay there with them. And so I have the feeling it's kind of the best that one can do, and it's a kind of structure that's given with so much of society, and people understand it and know how to try to make it work. But when you read 1 Corinthians with all of the challenges and the problems that are going on in the church in Corinth, it's striking that there don't seem to be any elders in the church there, anybody that Paul can say, look, this is your task. Do this here in the church. Deal with these problems. Or when he writes to Rome, strikingly, since Rome was the place that's supposed to be the sort of the foundation of bishopric, so to speak, it's a He does not refer to any such leadership in the church. In fact, it's really quite striking, and just to go off the edge of the New Testament for a moment, that when one goes even into the second century, there's an early second century writer whose name is Ignatius, who wrote a series of letters after he was an episcopal, so an elder, and a bishop of the church in Antioch, and had been condemned by the Emperor Trajan to be sent back to Rome and to be fed to the beasts there in one of the games in the Colosseum. And as he travels with these Roman soldiers, whom he calls leopards, he writes to every church that he can along the way. We have seven of these authentic letters that he wrote along the way. And each one, he's come to the conclusion that the only way to keep the church together is for there to be an authoritative bishop, one person in every city. And this is kind of the beginning of the idea of the hierarchy that that you have that developed so strongly in the church in later times. And so he's very much in favor of this and writes to the bishops, anybody that he can identify as bishops in all these churches that he goes along to. But the one church that he does not have anybody that he can call bishop in is the church in Rome in the early second century. So it's an interesting phenomenon that the church in Rome seems to have developed in that hierarchical way more slowly than other churches. In our own tradition, this passage that I've included there on the front side of your sheet from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and you have a much smaller version that's different, but I didn't have space to include it all, but I urge you to look it up in Titus 1, 5 through 9. These descriptions of elders have functioned as kind of, not to put too fine a point on the law for us about how to organize the church, the idea of the oversight, the episkopos is the term that's used in 1 Timothy. Later in the book, he also talks about elders and seems to be talking about the very same thing. In Titus, the terms seem to be used interchangeably, episkopos and presbyteros. And so you have this kind of, as most commentaries that you will read about it recognize, this kind of interchangeability of these terms. And it's only later, like in the time of Ignatius, that they get separated out. And you have the episkopos with the presbyteroi, the elders, the overseer with the elders all around the overseer and supporting the overseer and so on. So, but for us, this has become, in a situation like this especially, a kind of checklist of how to identify people that are qualified to be elders. It has been much discussed, much debated, but at least in my experience, and I know that there are churches that, you know, every church in the Churches of Christ is independent and so on, but in my experience over all these many years, it has been a very important pattern. In our tradition, we've always been looking for patterns, for binding patterns, and these texts were explicit enough and could function as a kind of checklist so that they tended to override the varied descriptions of leadership in other parts of the New Testament and other letters of Paul and so forth. And so I want us to think about what's going on in this text this morning and to ask the question, what is it that Paul intends to do in this text? What's he trying to do? And is the way in which these have often been used, is it really what Paul is trying to carry through? If you don't mind, just go through it with me. And as you guys put up with me a lot, you know, it's always a little bit strange to read one of my texts here. Because in a lot of these cases, especially where you have the various elements that usually function as the checklist, I've put in parentheses the Greek word, as though, you know, that was going to be helpful. It's not really, but I just want to have it there. But one thing you'll notice is that I put, with a lot of them, an asterisk. And the asterisks are words that don't occur anywhere else in the New Testament except in 1 Timothy and Titus and these descriptions of elders. These are not the normal words that are used to describe the virtues of leadership or of Christians growing up, of all of these things. Not that they're unrelated to them, but they're kind of a distinctive set of words. And as you go down through it, you'll see that there's quite a number of them that that occur only here. And that's one of those things that as I've studied these texts over a number of years, that kind of whetted my thought as about whether I've really understood what it is that's going on in the text as I've often read it in the past. The word is faithful, Paul says to Timothy. If anyone aspires to oversight, usually often translated the office of a bishop, or if it's a more modern translation, the office of an overseer, but literally it's just episcopae, it's oversight, or supervisorship. They desire an excellent work. Therefore, because it's an excellent work, the overseer or the supervisor must be without reproach. That already excludes everybody here, including me. Anepilemptos, the only place that it occurs. Husband of one wife, moderate in drinking. That's not the way we would normally translate that, but that's actually what it means. Moderate in drinking, nephalios. Self-controlled, respectable or admirable, kosmios. A lover of strangers, an able teacher, didaktikos. Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, plektes. Or could be also translated, not a bully. It's one of the ways that it sometimes gets translated. But gentle or tolerant. Not contentious, amachos. A non-fighter is literally sort of what it means. Not loving money. Being a good steward. This is one of those words that's really important here. Being a good steward. Proestanai is the verb that's used here. And it's meant literally to stand before. And a lot of times you'll find it translated as ruling or governing and so forth. But if you actually look it up and see how it's used, it has the idea of being in charge, but it's often used of slaves who are in charge of some particular thing. They're in charge of the wheat in the house of their master, or they're in charge of the wine in the house of the master, something like that. That they are stewards of a particular thing. So Paul himself used this back there in Romans 12, verse 8. The one who stewards or who leads, proestanai, in diligence. So this is one of the terms that he uses. Here it's used to be a good steward of one's own house, having children in subjection, with all dignity. But if anyone does not know how to be a steward of their own house, how will they take care of God's assembly? They must not be a new plant. Almost always gets translated as a recent convert, but literally it's a neophytos, new plant. In order that they may not, having become puffed up, and it's different from the word Paul uses for being puffed up in 1 Corinthians, for example, it's kind of filled with smoke, maybe, or surrounded by smoke, 2:40. And so puffed up, they fall into a judgment of the accuser, diabolos. If you translate that with the traditional translation that you get instead of accuser, devil, and a lot of translations use that here. But diabolos has a lot wider sense. It just means an accuser or a slanderer or something like that. But they must have a good testimony from those outside, that is, non-Christians, the pagans of the world, in order that they may not fall into a disgrace or a reproach on a dismos, and the trap of the accuser again, the diabolos. Then it turns to servants, diakonos. Now, some of the commentaries, most notably Gordon Fee, who's a conservative commentator and so forth on this, thinks that the episkopos and the diakonos are two forms of the elders. That's not been the way that we've normally taken it. We've taken it as two separate things, but that he thinks that that's really what Paul means here. I'll leave that for further discussion some other time. Servants, though, diakonoi, likewise. And here it's just very, very short. Servants, likewise, dignified, not double-worded or double-tongued, dilogos, not given to much wine, not greedy for shameful gain, holding to the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And these also must be evaluated first, and then let them serve if they have no charges against them. That's usually not translated that way, but that's literally what the word means, an enkletos. Here, to enkalao means to bring up on charges, and so this is without any charges against them. And then it has the word women, likewise dignified, not accusers, not diabolos. So it's here they're not to be accusers. Moderate in drinking, faithful in all things. Now, this word women here, you'll find a lot of translations translated as the wives. That is, the wives of the deacons, which has always been kind of a puzzle because nothing is said about the wives of the episcopos or the wives of the elders. And so there's no qualifications for them. So it seems sort of strange that you would have qualifications for the wives of the deacons. And I actually would think that most commentaries these days think that it's more likely talking about women who are deacons, because people like Phoebe that we have in Romans 16 and others of that nature. Women, so that you have servants who are men, but servants who are women as well. And you get the same kind of qualifications there. Dignified, not accusers, moderate in drinking, faithful in all things. And then it comes back to the larger group, namely the men who are diakonoi. Let them be husbands of one wife. Why one wife? What does that mean? That's always been kind of a puzzle. Being good stewards of children and their own houses. For those who have served well are gaining a good step forward for themselves and great boldness in faith that is in Christ Jesus. So it is a remarkable passage, great passage, and has so much to, I believe, that to learn from it. But it's so important because Paul here is dealing with a very specific and concrete situation, and we watch what he does in that situation, and we ask ourselves the question: what are we to learn from it? And as I've tried to show many times in looking at passages, the things that challenge me are those things that I wonder why was this written the particular way that it was? I would never have said that. Why is it said that? And it is, for me, it starts even with the question, why are these things being said to Timothy and Titus? Timothy had joined Paul's group 16 to 18, something like that, years before this letter is written anyway. He's been with Paul for a long time. He's been in situations where Paul dealt with leadership and over again. So also Titus. Titus maybe even longer. And so why does Paul need to write these things to Timothy and Titus, who have been his representatives in really difficult situations, like dealing with the church in Corinth and other kinds of places? And so don't they know the kinds of qualifications for leaders that they should have? They've seen him do it, deal with these kinds of things often enough. Why is it that he writes these things? And then the little things, you know, along the way. That, for example, I highlighted the fact of the husband of one wife. Later on, we're going to see widows who are the wife of one husband and so forth. That's often been debated in churches that try to use this as a kind of checklist. What does it mean? Is a person disqualified if his wife dies, for example, and so forth, or something like that? What's the virtue of one wife in a world in which so many people died of diseases and childbirth so often that one is only married to one wife? How does that affect anything? Then one learns that, well, it's actually something that's quite valued among the Romans. There are lots of tombstones that for Romans that highlight a person that they were the husband of one wife or wife of one husband, that it was something that was highly, highly respected in that world of so much change and so much messing up of lives around marriage. So, what is this? And then, why is it that they need to be married at all? Especially when one reads, and this is something we've been talking about a little while back, but in our class on 1 Corinthians. I included 1 Corinthians 7, 32 and 34 there on the front side of your sheet, where Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who has married, that's like me, is anxious about the things of the world, how he may please his wife," about curling, you know. "And he is divided." And then it goes on, "The unmarried woman," just the same, talks about, very similarly anyway, talks about the unmarried woman or the one who's never married is concerned about the things of the Lord, whereas the married woman is concerned about things of the world. Is Paul saying that he wants to exclude from leadership those who are concerned about the things of the Lord and to include as leaders only those who are divided and concerned about things of the world? A little strange. What is that? What's this about? Okay. And then you have these interesting things that, like in verse 7, those outside, they must have a good testimony from those outside. Why should pagans need to think well of the elders or the overseers of the church? What's that about? And who is this diabolos? Is this the devil that we're talking about? Is it some other kind of accuser? Or maybe are the two merged together and so on? Why are these things put together? And there's a lot to be said in all of this, and we can't go into, by any means, all of it. But I want to share with you a kind of way of understanding it that seems to me to be helpful for me in grasping it. As you look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus all together, the church was faced with two very important fronts of danger, two different kinds of danger that it faced. One that you get discussed several times throughout it is the danger of heresies that are there. Paul says that he left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with these false teachings and so forth. That's one of the things that he has to deal with. And these are teachings about that forbid marriage, for example, which might add to the element of why one needs to get married, be married, that denies the resurrection, that forbids the eating of certain kinds of foods and so forth. And so forth. So that's an important thing. And then there is also in that particular time, the growing danger that the church has. I put there in the notes the danger from the state. And there is a real danger from the state in the sense that the Neronian persecution took place and the people were really hit hard by that, those in Rome. But that sort of gave permission for something that had been going on over and over and over again to just be to be more dangerous as it went along. And that is the vulnerability that the church had to, of people in the church had to accusations, to abuse, to disgrace by outsiders. This is something that Paul knew a lot about. He had faced it. You know, as he went into to Philippi, these are people who are trying to turn the world upside down, and they get thrown into stocks in the inner prison. Or in Thessalonica, it happens the same way. In Corinth, there's a big attack on him. The governor won't even listen to the attack and runs them off from the judgment seat. But still the attack. In Ephesus itself, in Acts the 19th chapter, you see this same kind of thing, that there could be so easily attacks made on Christians for their superstitions and their false beliefs and the fact that they did not support the state and all of that. You see kind of some of the way in which it gets generalized if you look at a passage like I included there on the second side of your sheet from Hebrews the 10th chapter and the 32nd through the 34th verses. Where the writer says, remember when you endured he's writing to Christians, group of Christians, endured harsh conflict of suffering. At times you were publicly exposed to onedismos, that's the same word that Paul uses here, that to abuse, to reproach. In other words, charges were brought up against you, and you suffered those charges, those abuses, those reproaches, and afflictions. At other times you came to share with others who were being treated that way. For in fact, you shared the sufferings of those in prison, and you accepted the confiscation of your belongings with joy. The kind of danger that was there all the time of these kinds of charges being brought up against people. Now, usually the commentaries that write about this passage in 1 Timothy tend to think of it more in terms of kind of the ongoing life of the church in later times and so forth. And they hardly even reflect on the kind of very concrete situations that the church faced in that time. And so the term diabolos gets translated devil, as over against an accuser who might have the devil behind him, so to speak, but who accuses them and brings them into judgment in court and causes them to be imprisoned or have the confiscation of their goods and all of that. And so it takes a little bit of a different kind of character when you think of that and you say, he needs to have good testimony from those outside in order that they may not fall into a charge of disgrace, a charge of abuse or something like that, and the trap of the accuser or the prosecutor. The devil being behind it, but it being really the concrete situation of the church that it faces this danger. A family could have all their goods confiscated and some of them be sent to prison. That would straighten us up pretty quick, wouldn't it? If every Sunday when we came to church, we talked about who was it that was arrested this week? Who had all of their goods confiscated this week? Just think about how that shapes. And Paul is concerned about that as he writes this letter to these people and talks about them needing to have that kind of standing before outsiders so that they can deal with these kinds of things. And so, at least this, I believe the way that this works is that Paul writes this to Timothy and Titus on the assumption that they already know the spiritual characteristics of those who should be leaders. And he doesn't need to talk about that. Rather, what he's talking about in this really is more the particular needs that he sees that these troubled groups in Ephesus and in Crete really need in the leadership that they have. They face danger that from the outside, and they need leaders who can present a face to the threatening world that can protect the existence of the church, the existence of the community. Thus, they need to be the kind of person that a Roman or a Greek would recognize as an upstanding individual in the society. Have a family, a good family, husband of one wife, like they would put on their own tombstone. That they don't get drunk, and they don't fight, and they don't get into brawls or anything like that. They don't bully, and they're very peaceable, and they protect the life of the church so that it can thrive, and so that the spiritual gifts that are behind it really are the can continue to function. And so Paul, as he writes this, is writing to the special needs of those situations. And this was a very real problem. It's Paul writes in 2 Timothy. By that time, he says, everybody in Asia, all of our people in Asia left me, abandoned me. Now, Ephesus is the chief city in Asia. So there was a real challenge of to that church. It was under attack. And so as he is trying to deal with that situation, this is the kind of guidance that he gives to Peter in that. And in that same situation, the ideas of diversity of leadership, especially in the role of women, it kind of gets dealt with in a roundabout way. You just talk of the women as the women who have these qualifications. Or I think that it's also significant that you have later on in 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 10, you have widows, and you have a list of their qualifications. Now, widows are obviously women whose husbands have died, and therefore they are no longer under the legal control of a particular man. And thus they can function more freely. And if they have reached the age of being elders and have a life of service, then they are enrolled and they are paid by the church, taken care of by the church, and they do these roles as widows. So you have a kind of flexibility trying to work within the situation of the church within that time and that place. Sounds a little different when you read it that way, doesn't it? It's not just sort of the universal, every place, every time kind of list that it's often been read to be. And it deals with why there are some of these things that are sort of strange in the whole list and so forth that have been problems along the way. And the thing that I want to argue in the very last moments that we have today is that if we are to restore New Testament Christianity, we need to restore what Paul did in a text like this, not to evaluate it as a checklist that to apply in every situation. He looked at the situation in Crete and in Ephesus, and he gave to those that were there guidance about what the particular needs of those churches were. As he thinks from the gospel, as he thinks from care for the people, from love for them, from the dangers that they face. And he gives them guidance as to how they can structure leadership that does it. And so restoring the New Testament, restoring the life of the early church is not to treat this as a checklist, but it is to do what Paul did for Ephesus, for New York City. That we have that responsibility to evaluate our life together, to evaluate the needs, the challenges, the gifts, the possibilities, the gifts of grace, the gifts of the Spirit that are in our congregation, and take it seriously and take the responsibility of looking at it. Paul says, there are situations in which I obviously, I did not try to be quiet. I stirred things up. I turned the world upside down. Your situation is one in which you need people who will be not striving, not being quiet so the church can survive. And so it's a different time and a different place. And he challenges us to take that same responsibility. Think about the gifts that we have. Think about how it is that we deal with these things. Like the widow who is selected when she's reached the age of at least 60 years old. We don't ever do widows like this. Wife of one husband. Notice, wife of one husband, but she's a widow. She's no longer the wife of one. Testified to by good works. She's nourished children. She's welcomed strangers. She's washed feet of holy ones, that is the saints. She's gone to the aid of those suffering, those that are in prison, those that are going through these things, confiscation of their goods and so forth. She's followed as a disciple in every good work. And so on it goes. The passages always show that there is a living process that's there. And I want us to think about that so seriously as we think about our situation here in New York City. What does it mean to take the scriptures really seriously? Not just take them off, but to live them. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, I ask so much that you bless this community of your people, this congregation. Help us to learn from your word over and over and over again. Help us to take the blessing of it, to go into it deeply, to look at it, to take every insight and help that it gives us, and to take the responsibility that it lays upon us as your people in this particular place. And help us, Heavenly Father, that we may live out that work of your Spirit in our particular place and time as we strive to serve you. Help us in all of our reflections, in all of our discernment, in all of our evaluations, and all of that. Help us to look toward the future and to the direction that you want us as a congregation, as a community of your people, embodying Jesus Christ in this place to go. Lead us, keep us in your care. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we close, would you stand together? I want to share a benediction. It comes from that same chapter that you have up there at the top of the second side of your sheet from Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.